You're listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast, an elder-led ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists as a weekly resource for the edification and knowledge of God's people. My name is Tyler Jones. I'm your host. Thanks for listening in, whoever you may be and wherever you may be. May the Lord bless this podcast to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth. On the podcast today is Jason Rowland. He's the senior pastor and one of the elders of Believers Baptist Church. And another of our elders, Philip Castleton. Before we get started real quick, before we get to our question, I'm going to ask you guys if you would please give us a 5-star review on the app here. And if you need help doing that, feel free to send us an email through the website, believersbaptist.com.
Church.org.
BBC. BBC. Yeah. .org. So
I watch the BBC sometimes.
Yeah, they have we're not talking like
Sherlock
about
Sherlock Holmes.
Yeah, you're one of few.
I don't watch the British Broadcasting Company.
Oh. Yeah, yeah. Well, they put on all the Discovery stuff, right? Or Planet Earth and stuff like that.
I don't know. I was just joking.
Planet Earth is one of my favorite things to watch. But anyway, yeah, give us a review. You don't even have to say anything if you don't have anything to say, but you can give us a 5-star rating on there, and that helps tremendously with spreading this. If you believe this is true word and this is gospel and that we're doing the best that we can to spread that, then
that helps us. I'm glad you qualified that.
Only if you believe, though. Okay. So anyway, we'll go to the question now here real quickly. Can a person be a Christian and deny Genesis 1 through 11?
The answer to that is kind of two parts, because can a person be a Christian without knowing about Genesis chapter 1 through 11? That's what we're talking about.
Well, yeah, you rephrased the question, but yes.
Well, I'm rephrasing the question because
it's got a two-part answer.
You can be a Christian without knowing Genesis 1 through 11.
Sure.
But then can a Christian have full understanding, and help me if I'm saying this correctly, can a full definition or understanding of the gospel be absent from understanding Genesis 1 through 11?
Yeah, maybe. I think you're saying can a person fully understand the gospel if they don't understand Genesis 1 through 11? I think is what you're asking, and I would say no, I don't think they can. But then I would go further and say that I think, and we can push against this if you hold a different view. Though I agree that a person does not need to know Genesis 1 through 11 to be a Christian, because our Christianity is based in our faith in Christ alone. Okay, so that doesn't necessarily involve knowledge of the particular things laid out in Genesis 1 through 11. But if a person who is a Christian denied the essential truths of Genesis 1 through 11, I would argue that I would have a hard time believing that they were a Christian if they denied those things. And I think we can go to Scripture and make some sense of that here in a minute too. Why?
Okay, so then let's think about what is important in Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. What are the things that are foundational for us to understand and believe in it as Christians?
Well, we have creation. Right. We have what is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel in Genesis 3. We have the flood, which is...
So let's back up.
Okay.
So we have geology. Uh-huh. We have anthropology, the creation of man.
Yeah, and anthropology, that's going to play a big part in how we understand salvation.
Right. We have the origin of sin there. Mm-hmm. And so I'm just clarifying.
Institution of death.
Yes.
Right. Which we'll look at here in a minute in Romans, is directly connected to sin.
Right.
And then we have this connection, which is going to be made as well, about our federal connection to Adam and our connection in Christ, and those are going to be paralleled in Romans 5. So
they're going to be important in understanding righteousness and faith and obedience.
Yes, but they are connected. They are directly connected in such a way that to deny one is to deny the other, I think.
Right.
Okay.
So then also in Genesis 1 through 11, we have, as you said, the first gospel. So we have God presenting the way out for man in his rebellion.
Right. We even see that represented in the sacrifice of an animal and the clothing of Adam and Eve with something outside of themselves.
Right.
Right. A clothing that came from a necessary sacrifice.
Right. So then we see the rapid expansion of sin in just in the story of Cain and Abel, for example. Mm-hmm. And we see at the beginning, as you mentioned, the flood of the chapter 6.
Which is a testimony to God's judgment against sin.
Right.
Right.
Which you find that every intention and every thought of man was on sin continually.
Right.
So then you see in chapter 9, the idea of government or the idea of justice in that we have a life for a life.
Mm-hmm. We have the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of ethnicities around the world. And
right. So we have the Table of Nations there in chapter 10. Mm-hmm. So then all of that is to say becomes foundational for our thinking about what you just talked about.
Redemption.
And
salvation.
Romans chapter 5.
Right. Yeah, And let's just look at that, because I think that that we can make sense of this. And this is why I would land in a position. There is a group of people called Biologos. They are a group of people that try to take the world's idea of beginnings, evolution. They try to take and marry evolution and the Bible. So in essence, they and I don't want to speak for their motives. I don't know their motives, but it seems as if that they think to hold to a literal creation account is somehow intellectual suicide or something to that effect. So they buy the premise that that science knows, right, that we were brought about through evolutionary means, and so they try to marry that with the creation account and so forth and so on. And so they really, at least the first three chapters of Genesis, they try to make sense of using evolution as the lens through which they interpret the scriptures. So they try to marry these things. But if that's the case, and I think this is extremely problematic. In fact, for me, I'll be honest, if I know someone holds that view, I'll be honest, I put myself out there. I discount them greatly as theologians, because I wondered if they truly are saved, because I think they deny certain connections that the Bible makes that seem to be necessary for us to be in Christ.
Well, let's think about that for a minute, okay? And let's discuss this piece. So if there then is one who is a theologian, for example, James Montgomery Boyce.
Mm-hmm. And he has a voice.
Yeah, he has a voice. not any longer, other than his, though he still speaks through his books.
He does.
Right. So as I understand it, he would have had some connection, some willingness to think about the Genesis account being expanded to the day gap theory and that kind of thing. Okay. Does that make him then disqualified as a theologian. We used it in an earlier discussion off air, R.C. Sproul and infant baptism. Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Like I said, I think that if he outright denies Genesis 1-3 as a then I would say yes. I think it does. But I want to be clear that I think that some, and I only would say that because I think it's a gospel issue. Okay, I think that ultimately it would be a gospel problem. I actually like James Montgomery Boyce in a lot of ways, but what I am saying is that there. We talked about this earlier. I think every theologian has holes in his theology. And if he's a godly person, if he really is in Christ, they're holes out of conviction, not out of anything nefarious. He's not trying to deceive. He has a hole in his theology that he doesn't see. And he would change that if he could see that it was a hole, right? If he knew it was, he wouldn't stay there. I mean, we all have our beliefs, and we believe that they're right. Hopefully, that's why we hold them, right? That I'm not going to say that's the way it is for everybody. Some people do know that the belief they hold is wrong, but they are incredulous. They don't want to believe. The atheist, right? He can look at creation and know, but he doesn't like the alternative. So in his efforts at suppressing the truth that he knows, he tries to hold on to a belief that is untenable. Okay, I want to say that I don't think most people are doing that, but I do think some people do that. And even in the context of this, I think so. I don't know about James Montgomery Boyce and his views, but I don't want to throw everybody under the bus. Some people just have holes.
Right. So let me clarify, because I don't want to misspeak, but this is from the Answers in Genesis website, and he speaks to the fact that James Montgomery Boyce, and there's a whole listing of other people, mm-hmm. rejected theistic evolution, but he also rejected the flood as the cause of most of the fossil record. He had doubts about the gap theory and saw problems with the day-age view and framework hypothesis.
Yeah, framework hypothesis, yes. Yeah.
So he was not sure how to harmonize the Bible with millions of years. He stated, "We have to admit here that the exegetical basis of the creationists is strong, in spite of the careful biblical and scientific research that has accumulated in support of the creationist view. There are problems that make the theory wrong to most scientists. Data from various disciplines point to a very old Earth and an even older universe." And the only reason I pull out James Montgomery Boyce is because I knew that you and I both appreciated him and read him. And
Can you give the layman's cliff notes to what you just read? Because I think there's going to be some people that are lost right now.
Basically, he believed in an old Earth theory.
But he doesn't. Well, according to what you just read, he wants to hold to a literal understanding of Genesis 1-3, but he doesn't know how to harmonize it with what seems to be scientific data, which would point to an old Earth. Right. So he doesn't hold to what would be considered secondary or tertiary interpretive methods, for this. He actually would hold to a literal six-day creation, but he doesn't know how to harmonize that with what seems to be accurate scientific data, right? That's the way I understood what you just said.
And old age theory is the idea that the Earth is billions or millions of years old rather than what?
So he's not denying Genesis 1-3 or even 1-11, but what he's saying is there's things that he doesn't know how to harmonize. Right. And I think that's a fair estimation, okay?
Right.
Because we're inundated with all this stuff that we're told is scientific. The problem is none of that stuff, and most of it has been. I mean, he's been dead for 20 years. I mean, most of that stuff that he's probably questioned then has been proven not to be out of line with Scripture. Scripture's never been, by the way, proven wrong. Ever, right. but I would argue that he's just there's something that he's trying to make sense of,
right? And so New Age, new creation theory, not New Age, but new creation is the idea that the earth is only about 6,000 to 8,000 years old. So I jumped in on that because you were talking about you would have...
I would have pause with biologos guys who want to intermarry. They take a different approach of interpreting Genesis 1 through 3 than they do the rest of the Bible because it doesn't align with contemporary views on evolution and creation.
Right.
So they try to marry those things. I don't. Right. I don't. And so I think that is at least minimally a flaw, but I think it challenges the gospel as well.
Right. So then there's a difference between denying Genesis 1 through 11
and not knowing
and having some thoughts that he doesn't know how to reconcile.
Yeah, I think we all come up with things in Scripture that we don't know exactly how to reconcile.
Right.
The testimony, the biblical anthropology, which is set forth for us in the first seven chapters of Genesis, is that we, because of sin, are marked and flawed, and every aspect of our being has been affected by that sin. Right. It's called the noetic effects of the fall, but my mind has been affected. There are things that I just can't properly work out and think about correctly because of the fall. And so we are all going to at times find things that we just don't know what to do. I would argue, and I bet I'd be right, if James Montgomery Boyce were in the room, he would tell you that he would subject himself, I bet, to a literal rendering of Genesis 1 through 3. He would err there before he would err somewhere else.
I'm sure you're right.
But he probably says, I just don't know what to do with this. Right? I read this. This is what I believe has happened. I see this over here, and I'm not so sure how to marry these to understand it. Well, I think we all land in those places, so I don't want to throw him under the bus. What I do want to say is that there are people who would literally say, no, Genesis 1 through 3 is all figurative, allegorical type language, and God created mankind through evolution. And this is where we've got some really interesting things. And let's talk about the biblical ones first, right?
Okay, yes, because let's talk about what we would lose if we deny Genesis 1 through 11.
Right. So Romans 5, verse 12. Says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the first thing that's quoted here. Paul is making a connection between the first man, that he's interpreting it as a literal man, a actual person, not just a statement about all mankind. But he's making a statement. The first man sinned, and because he was our federal head, we sinned in him. Right? This is the question. It's a statement. But it also says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through that one man, death came through sin. Here's one of the heavy problems with evolutionary theory the Bible. It denies this. If man was created through evolution, we have lots of issues. When, at what point is the intermediary, at what point is man?
Sure.
Right?
Yep.
At what point does he actually have an eternal soul? Okay. Do we have death of anything? I mean, Romans 8 is going to tell us, and the same theologian that's writing this is going to tell us just a few paragraphs later that the entire world groans, right, for redemption that was caused through the sin of that one man. Okay? Has anything died prior to that the evolutionary process which brings about that first man? Right, who has a soul. He hasn't sinned prior to being an eternal soul. Has anything died before then? Is there a dinosaur died? If anything has died, we have violated this text. The Bible says that sin, that death, is a product of sin, right? Through the one man's sin, death came, and it affected more than just him. The whole world, according to Romans 8, was subjected to futility because of the one man's sin, right? So, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And basically all that says is that even though Adam had been given a particular rule, right, and he broke that rule, just because God didn't give that rule to every subsequent man, they were still violating, they were still sinning, they were still dying. Right, and because they were dying, it was evident that they were sinning, even though that they hadn't broken a particular command given by God. Okay, but the free gift, verse 15, is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, watch all this that he's saying here. He's connecting Adam and Christ. Okay, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, one, brought condemnation. The free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass, here's the resulting thing. One trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Will be made righteous. The point being here, though, the connection that I think the text makes that we must rest in is that the Bible makes a direct connection between what we gained in Adam. Or what we lost might be a better way of saying in Adam, which was righteousness, life, right?
Peace with God.
Peace with God. All these things are made or are renewed and restored in the second Adam, that is Christ. So if we don't have the first Adam in which we fell, we can't have the second Adam in which we're redeemed. To deny a literal first Adam is to deny a Savior in the second Adam. I think that for those people who just dismiss the first 11 chapters, especially the first three, who just dismiss it as allegory, have a real problem with the connection that Paul makes here between Adam and Christ, our fallen Adam and our redemption in Christ. Because he interprets Adam as a literal person who is going to have a literal offense against God, and we were in the loins of Adam, and we committed sin with Adam in that moment. But Paul is later going to say that in Christ's death, we died, and in his resurrection, we were raised, right? And so that connection in the second Adam is what frees us from the condemnation we gathered in the first Adam, right? So if we don't have the first, we can't have the second. And so to deny the first three chapters of Genesis, I think, is a gospel issue in that sense. We also know that Jesus himself interprets the scriptures reading Adam and Eve as literal people in Matthew 19.
That's where I would just turn it.
Go for it.
Well, I was in Luke.
Matthew, but Luke says the same thing, right?
Right.
So,
but, I'll just go to Matthew. Matthew 19. And this is talking in the context of a marriage. Mm-hmm. Pharisees came to him, verse 3, and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them," so in the doctrine of creation of man by right. God, "from the beginning made them male and female, And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So your point is that mm-hmm. Jesus affirmed the reality of the first marriage that God sanctified and did.
And he says he actually created them from the beginning,
right?
Male and female. He created them, and he's talking about human beings here. He's not talking about some intermediary state between, a fish and us, or a, you know what I mean?
He's not talking about an ape-like creature that
right.
Eventually
he's
evolved.
Talking about human beings, right? He did that from the beginning, it says.
And even as some theories would say, that there was this humanoid kind of creatures out there, mm-hmm. and that God just pulled Adam out and made him the first man, quote, unquote, made him the first man.
Right.
And so then we have the rest of the story. So, yeah, to go back to what you're saying, Jesus in Matthew 19 is affirming the
creation account,
yep. The historicity and the literal understanding of that.
Right.
He also does that with Noah.
Yes.
Remember, he talks about Noah and the flood, and he says, as in the days of Noah. Yeah.
And he actually talks about Abel at one point.
Yes.
He brings up Abel and the fact that, all this being said, Jesus affirms a literal rendering of Genesis 1 through 3. Paul makes understanding the fall of Adam foundational to understanding the redemption in Christ. Okay,
right.
Not just an allegory, but he says there's a reality. We were with Adam. We were there when he fell, and we ate the thing with him. We have that connection. In Christ, we were there in his death, and we were there in his resurrection. We were there with him. That connection, is the redemption. And if you deny one, you have to deny the other. He connects them so intricately like that. So that's why I would fall. I'm not demanding this of every believer, but I would take the person who denies the first 11 chapters and reads them as allegory. I would argue, how do you make sense of the second Adam and what Christ has done, since he attaches it to a literal understanding of Adam and
right.
Eve.
And so then to deny those chapters, the early chapters of Genesis, then is a denial of the gospel.
Well, and Paul even, in Timothy, establishes the complementarian roles of men and women and bases them in the creation account and Eve's volitional or Eve's deceit and Adam's volitional fall.
That's right? Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 1 through 6.
Yeah. So, he says in essence that the reason that man is positionally been placed in a position of authority over women is because the woman was deceived and man wasn't. And he's talking about Adam and Eve, literal, right? Adam sinned, but his was volitional. Eve was deceived, it says, right? In that situation, and he grounds it in the creation account. What do you do with those kind of things? I mean, why would Paul's theology and Jesus's theology be so clear on a literal Adam and Eve if we're not supposed to understand them as literal people?
So let's change gears for a minute.
Okay.
And think about a denial of Genesis 1 through 11, then is probably, I don't know if you would agree with this or not, but is probably a good reason to understand what's going on in our culture.
Sure, I think it's absolutely, and I think it would make someone suspect for me.
Yes.
Even if they call themselves a Christian, if they deny after seeing the connections that are made,
yes,
if they would still deny that, it would make them suspect for me.
Right, but in our culture, what we see is a denial of the sanctity of life, which we see in those early chapters, mm-hmm. where God does tell Noah.
Well, if you've been taught your whole life that you're nothing but an animal, right. and you act on instinct, then why would you be anything other than that, right? You're just fulfilling the roles in which culture has said that you belong, right? You're fulfilling that natural animal instinct that culture says you were born with and unto.
Right. So then also in our culture, there's this sense in which history has no meaning, that life just sort of continues. And what we see in those early chapters is that there is life and there is judgment, and that man is accountable, as we see in the flood story. So we also see the fact that sin's ramifications are pride and self-righteousness and selfishness, and that's what we see in our culture, that we have no hope apart from the gospel.
You know, you're making an interesting point, and one of the things that's going on in our culture right now is this, that we've got people out there screaming for justice, but one thing that they fail to recognize in their thinking, at least minimally, also I think in the way that they pursue, if you want to call it justice, is they fail to recognize that there is coming a day of justice. And in their anarchy, in their efforts, their violent efforts at supposedly bringing about justice, is a denial of the fact that one day justice is going to happen. In fact, in Peter, we're told to have the same mind that Christ had. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he trusted himself to what? The God who judges justly. He knows, I don't have to do this because God, and no offense is getting past God, right? He's going to act. But this has always been the denial, as you were just saying. Peter says the same thing in when he's talking about scoffers who ultimately say, where's the sign of his coming? Mm-hmm. It's always been like it always has. God has never acted out in judgment against anybody. And the fact is he says they willingly forget that he's already judged the earth once in a flood. And there's another place where Peter recognizes the flood as a literal thing, not a figurative thing, right? He says he's already judged the world once in a flood. And the mindset of people, even way back then, was to deny that God created, and that God is coming back as judge. And when we see our culture acting the way it is, they're arguing the same thing. We weren't created in the image of God, and there is no ultimate judge, so I must seek for justice. Why? I don't know, because it makes no sense in their worldview, but I must seek for justice now.
So maybe what we ought to be doing is marching in the streets to put Genesis chapters 1 through 11 back into our understanding, back to our discussions, back into our politics, back into our school system.
Well, it is the basis, the presuppositional. It is the basis for how we understand biblical anthropology.
Yes.
A need for a Savior, that God is coming back and judging. Right, that we're held accountable. All of those things find their foundation in the first few chapters. And so when we remove them, well, there is no supposition, there is no foundation for human knowledge. There's a whole bunch of things that could be just cast to the wind, right?
Right. And sanctity of life, or understanding of sin, and all those things that we've mentioned.
Sure.
So that we've got a very serious problem in our culture, because we have, in the church, denied Genesis 1 through 11. A large majority of the church in history has denied that, and there is a continuation of that. And I'm not saying that James Montgomery Boyce is one of those. I'm just saying we have a large history of the church that has denied it, and we're reaping what we sow.
You're absolutely right. We do. We reap what we sow. And I think that they might articulate a different position than this, but when they deny it, they're making the same claim that the scoffers made, right? And this is why, you're talking about reaping what you sow, this is why you deny those doctrines, and then what you see is instead of the church being the means by which God is reaching out to a lost culture as a means of redemption and bringing them in, we don't see that no more. Now the church's job is social justice, right? Because there is no ultimate ends in God's justice. God isn't the central means, as we talked about earlier. Man is the center of everything. And if God is real, he's serving man instead of just the opposite, and recognize that man was put here as a means to glorify God and being the way through which, both through the redemption of some and the exercising of wrath on others, he will be glorified.
Right. Whereas cultural idea is that the highest good is to liberate those groups that are oppressed.
Yeah.
Which is a different gospel than
it is. What it's, we're it's a different gospel.
Right. Well, again, can a person be a Christian and not have knowledge of Genesis 1 through 11?
Yes.
Yes. Can a person be a Christian and deny Genesis 1 through 11? We can't. Yeah, we're not the arbitrators of who's a Christian and who's not.
That's right.
But there's some.
It does not say thou must believe, right? But it does call into question what do they really believe about the gospel,
right?
If they would deny these things,
right?
Yeah.
Thanks for listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast. If what you've heard today has been helpful to you, please subscribe. On behalf of the elders of BBC, I invite you to a worship service at Believers Baptist Church this coming Sunday. The Bible study hour begins at 9:15, and the worship service begins at 10:30. Grace and peace.